My brothers and sisters, as I say, we're going to continue our considerations of the angels based from Genesis 1:26, that man was made in the image and the likeness of these angels. And we saw that although they were divine, immortal creatures, sinless, it didn't mean to say that they got all power and knowledge and could do whatever they wanted to do. And the importance of that to us is the fact that we are going to be made like unto the angels. We saw from Hebrews that although the Lord was made a little lower than the angels, he hath obtained by inheritance a far greater status than these angelic hosts. And by implication, because we're going to be heirs of salvation with the Lord, then we also will obtain a better inheritance. What we'd like to do to begin with tonight is just have a look at some of the scriptures which seem to limit the power and authority of these angels, not because we want to undermine their work, but because we want to stress what I believe is the scriptural teaching that these angels just do not have all power and all knowledge, because there is a consensus of opinion that as soon as we are made immortal according to God's grace, then everything will be absolutely wonderful and we'll be able to do anything and we'll be able to do everything. I don't necessarily think that is with the angels of heaven today, and I don't think it will be with the saints in the kingdom. Certainly we'll have a much more enhanced life, we will have immortality, we will not be able to sin, but it doesn't mean to say that we will have all knowledge and all power and everything will be absolutely perfect. Can we run through a few verses? Genesis chapter 18 first of all. And I want to go through these fairly quickly, so I'm not going to concern myself too much with the context, because they're fairly well known incidents and therefore we ought to be able to pick up the thought fairly quickly. We go to Genesis chapter 18 at the time when Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed. And in verse 20, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now, as the narrative goes on, we know it was the angels who were to meet Lot and to go down into the city of Sodom to bring about its destruction. But the phraseology of verse 21 would seem to imply that they didn't know fully and completely and utterly what was happening in the city. Now, if you again read verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. Again, we've got a similar type of expression when we come over to Genesis chapter 22. This time we're at the time when Abraham's faith was put to the test in the offering of his son Isaac. And we know that Abraham carried out the request that he was given to sacrifice his son. He built an altar, he put the wood on, he bound his son Isaac, and he picked up the knife in verse 10 to kill his son. And in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now I appreciate, brothers and sisters, we can explain that away by the response in verse 12 is for Abraham's sake, that the angel is reiterating to Abraham that he now knew that Abraham was not going to withhold his son. And therefore we have the words of verse 12, there might also be the implication, though, that the angel, until the actual event was going to take place, didn't know precisely whether or not Abraham could carry it through. Now, the Almighty knew, not denying that in any sense of the term. And, of course, the Almighty could have given the knowledge and the appreciation unto the angels, because all things are known unto the Almighty. But there does seem here an implication in verse 12, and I'm going to stress it no stronger than that, that until Abraham picked up the knife and was about to slay his son, the angel was not totally aware that he was going to carry out the command of God. If we go to Genesis chapter 32, which we had a bit of discussion about last time, with Jacob wrestling with the angel. Now, we know it's an angel because Hosea tells us in chapter 12. What we have in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 33, that Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. If you want to cross-reference Hosea 12 verse 4, we know that this man was an angel. And Jacob prevailed against him, and it was only when the angel was to touch the hollow of his thigh that Jacob struggled. But even then, in verse 26, the angel said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob. Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, for a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Now again, brothers and sisters, we know that with all the power that they can have, the angel could have wrestled with Jacob within a second. You know, there could have been 12 Jacobs, and they couldn't have overcome the power of an angel, if that had been the Almighty's will. But again, what I'm saying is there a hint, is there a suggestion here that without the power being given them by the Almighty, they are not any greater in strength than human man? That because of the persistence, because of the desire of Jacob to receive a blessing, he was literally able to struggle with the angel. Now again, we're not trying to undermine their power and their authority, but the way it's presented here in Genesis 33 was that all night Jacob was able to prevail, hence the changing of his name. Now I know there can be a symbolic teaching to it, but again, think of it maybe from a natural point of view. Let's move on to Daniel chapter 10. And again, this is more of a positive insight into, dare I say the word, the frustrations which the angels experience. Because again, it seems that we have difficulty sometimes in thinking that angels can have emotions, and therefore the saints in the kingdoms won't have emotions. And we even had this discussion after the Bible class on Tuesday night at First Street. Now, if we can't have emotions with immortal beings, then God couldn't have loved. But God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. There is no question you can be angry without committing sin, because there was no question the Lord was angry when he went into the temple and overthrew the money changers. Now, a Christadelphianism likes to call that righteous anger. Whatever we want to call it, it was an anger, it was an emotion, it was something that he expressed. Jesus wept. Again, another emotion. So suggest that we're going to have all the emotions and qualities of that nature taken out of us seems to be wrong. And here in Daniel chapter 10, we have the frustrations of the angels very much brought before us. You know the background, it's when Daniel had been praying for 21 days that he hadn't seen the fulfillment of the promise that the Jews should return back to their own land. And in verse 12, this angel appears to Daniel and says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the very first that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, the chief princes came to help me." One of the chief princes, sorry, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now again, this might just be a figure of speech to indicate to Daniel that things are not always done instantaneously. But it may also be, brothers and sisters, for our sake, to give us an insight of the working of these angels. Yes, miraculously, with the power of the Almighty, Cyrus could have been forced to do whatever was the desire of the angel, but that wasn't the working. And for 21 days, there seemed to be this interplay where various thought process and no doubt various circumstances were being arranged by the angel in order for Cyrus to fulfill the prophecies of God. But it hadn't happened. Eventually, he got so frustrated that he had to get the help of one of the chief princes, which presumably was Michael, to come and help him with the work in hand. That, to me, tells us a lot about the working of the angels, as we shall come to in a few moments. Just look at Zechariah chapter 1. Now, I appreciate Zechariah chapter 1, again, is a vision. But nevertheless, there seems to be within the vision an understanding of the working of these angels of heaven. It's the opening vision of Zechariah's seven night visions in chapter 1, when he sees a man upon a red horse amongst the myrtle trees. I'm not going to go into the details. But it's verse 12 which is interesting. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." Now again, one would assume that because the angels were working out the purpose of God, then they would have known how long that these things were to be. But the implication of Zechariah chapter 1 tells us they didn't. And they had to ask the question, how long was it going to be before these things happened? And the Almighty, the Lord, in verse 13, talked with them and gave them the answer. Now, that doesn't surprise us, because when the Lord was asked, the Lord Jesus was asked about his return to the earth, he didn't only say that no man knoweth, he says, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So the angels didn't know, and presume don't know necessarily, the time of the Lord's return. Like this angel here didn't know when these things were to be fulfilled as far as the Jews were concerned. So just because they, and again, I don't want to underestimate that, they're wonderful divine beings, but we must make sure we don't forget that because they are immortal, sinless angels, doesn't mean to say they haven't got any limitations, that they're just all-powerful, all-knowledgeable beings. The scriptures would seem to indicate that they have to learn and they have to understand and appreciate the things that they are doing. When we come to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1, one of the references we looked at last time in respect to the angels, this again seems to be emphasized by Peter. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And again, we pick it up in verse 12 of 1 Peter 1. "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit send down from heaven which things the angels desire to look into. Now again, as we said last time, it may be that Peter is using the word angels there for messengers, for the apostles, for, you know, human beings, which are sometimes referred to as angels. But he may also be giving us an insight that the angels of heaven want to understand more of the purpose of God concerning the Lord Jesus and concerning the glory that is to come, because they don't know, or they didn't know at the time when the Lord made the comment about his return to this earth. Now we know that there is a hierarchy amongst the angelic hosts. We think of Michael and Gabriel being two of the princes or the archangels. If we come back to Joshua chapter 5, that seems to be quite clearly indicated by the angel which appeared unto Joshua at the time when he was going to give his mission to him. Again, well-known words to us, but in verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Not just one of the hosts of the Lord, not just an angel of the Lord, but a captain of the host. And you'll notice in your margin, you've got the word prince, as we get it quite often in the book of Daniel. So there would seem to be a hierarchical system amongst the angels of heaven. One of the intriguing insights into the working of the angels, I believe, is given to us in 1 Kings chapter 22. And I find this fascinating. I really do, brothers and sisters, and I always have done, as I'm sure you have. And I see no reason why we're not given an insight into how the angels are working out the purpose of the Almighty. Didn't have to be this way. He could speak and it could be done. But there does seem to be this indication in the scriptures that the angels are given the work to do on behalf of the Almighty. Now it's the time of Ahab. It's the time when he was coming to recover Ramoth Gilead. And it's the time of the prophet Micaiah. Again, I don't want to go and sidetrack too much in the background. So can I pick it up in verse 17? And this is what Micaiah had said to the king. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills, as sheep that have not had a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master, let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, Hear thou, therefore, the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, another said on that manner. So there seems to be a discussion, even a debate, amongst the hosts of heaven, amongst the angels, as to which was the better way. And in verse 21 he says, And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, How? Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he says, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth, and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Now if this is literally the outworking of the divine purpose, the angels were being asked, how are you going to fulfill that which is necessary? And they're talking and working it out, and I say, well, I think this is the best method. And the other one says, no, I think this. And then the one says, this is the one I think is going to work. And the Almighty says, yes, I agree, and I'll give you the power to go and do it. And they go and do it. That to me is remarkable, if we can accept, and I see no reason why not to, of a description how the angels, beholding the face of the Father, are given the opportunity of seeing and doing what they believe is best for the people who they're responsible for. Now, if we can just go back to Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll come back to this again. Before we go anywhere else, I want us to go back to Hebrews 1, chapter 1, and verse 14, to remind us that the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? They are the servants, they minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. We link the point with verse 2 of chapter 1, that as the Lord was appointed heir of all things, so that is the destiny of the saints also. I wonder, brothers and sisters, based on 1 Kings 22, whether these discussions are going on a daily and an hourly and a weekly and a monthly basis concerning us. We've read it, was it today? It's the Father's good pleasure, said the Lord, to give us the kingdom. And it is the responsibility of these angels, for those who will be heirs of salvation, whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, to help, to assist, to do whatever is necessary in the purpose of God to fulfill his will. And I've often wondered whether we frustrate them as much as the Cyruses of this world do sometimes. That if we are to be the heirs of salvation, then we get an insight and an understanding, brothers and sisters, of what it will be like for us also when the kingdom is established. Because the world to come has not been made subject to the angels, but is being made subject to the saints. And again, I wonder if the insight which the scriptures are giving to us concerning these angels is to prepare us for those things when we are made like unto the angels. Can I take you to a couple of verses in the book of Job? Job chapter 4, first of all. I appreciate it's Eliphaz who's talking, one of the three friends. He may not have been saying the truth. He may have been using an illustration which was not necessarily factually and true, but there's no rebuke and there is no saying that it wasn't true, but I'll put that as a caution, that he might not be saying the truth. On the other hand, he may well be. Look at verse 17 of Job chapter 4. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he puts no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. You'll notice in the margin, in his angels whom he hath put light. I've tried to find any translation which gives that, and I can't. It doesn't say the Hebrew, which it normally does, and I've checked the interlinear Old Testament. It's certainly not the implication. The implication in verse 18 is that his angels he charged with error. The word folly literally means error. quite a number of the modern translations put verse 18 this way. If God cannot trust his own messengers, for even angels make mistakes, how much less men made of dust who are crushed to death as easily as moths? If God cannot trust his own messengers, for even angels make mistakes, how much less men made of dust who are crushed to death as easily as moths? It's almost to think the unthinkable, brothers and sisters, that angels don't always get it right. But it took him 21 days to get Cyrus to do what was necessary. He must have tried various things, not all of which obviously worked. And then he had to get help and assistance. So if Eliphaz is being factual here, brothers and sisters, although they don't sin, although there's nothing about the fact that they are committing wickedness or iniquity, that sometimes they make mistakes. Can we go over to Job chapter 15? Again, I appreciate is our friend Eliphaz again. But in verse 14 he says, what is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? And now the contrast again, as it was in chapter 4. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh in iniquity like water? Was Eliphaz purely over-exaggerating and stretching something which was not true to try and make the point to Job? Or is there an implication that not everything is as perfect as we sometimes would have it to believe amongst the angels, not with the Almighty? I'm talking about the messengers, those who are the angels to do his will. So, where did the angels come from, brothers and sisters? As we said last time, and we gave the reasons as to what brethren have suggested about the angels, I would like to go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2 again. Because without being dogmatic in any sense, shape or form, it would seem to me that these angels have a unique relationship to those who will be heirs of salvation. And as the earth was created for man to reflect the glory of God, and to this earth and this one only, God gave his only beloved Son, that the angels were created to assist in that purpose. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1 again, verse 2, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. And then he goes on in great detail, as the Hebrew writer, to show how much greater the Son is now than the angels. And he hath obtained it, he says, by inheritance, by obedience to God's will, and to be able to overcome those things which were necessary to be indeed the only begotten Son of God. And I believe the verse 5, as I said last time, is at the resurrection and not at his birth. And he makes this great distinction between the angels having one status and the Son, who has a much greater status. And then he links the saints with the Son, with the Lord Jesus, in that verse 14. That we will be heirs of salvation. We went back to Romans to show that we'll be joint heirs and that. And then we come to verse 5 of chapter 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak? Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So the Lord Jesus Christ, by status as well as nature now, is much greater than the angels. And by implication, so will the saints be. And I just wonder, brethren and sisters, whether verse 5 means more than sometimes we think about it. That unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Now we appreciate the world to come is in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of that there is no argument. The Lord has put all things under his feet. But with the Lord Jesus, we believe, will be the saints in glory, who will be the Lord's angels, the Lord's ministering spirits, who will likewise do for the world to come, the kingdom of God, as the angels have done over the past 6,000 years. If we go to Revelation chapter 5, and I appreciate there's a lot of ifs and buts and maybes about this, but again, all I want you to do is exercise your mind and think about what the scriptures are saying, that it's not necessarily going to be that in an instant, in a twinkling of eye, everything will be absolutely perfect. I believe that there will be a necessary period during the kingdom when we are taught of the Lord Jesus, when we have things explained to us, and things will become clearer as we progress, not instantly clear. In Revelation chapter 5, again, I know we're dealing with the book of sign symbol, but nevertheless, we have a picture of the redeemed. And things will become clearer as we progress, not instantly clear. In Revelation chapter 5, again, I know we're dealing with the book of sign symbol, but nevertheless, we have a picture of the redeemed singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And in verse 9 of chapter 5, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou art slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." So at the time of this great rejoicing, when the kingdom is established, obviously with the fact that they've been redeemed out of all nations, kindreds and tongues, and have been made kings and priests, we've got the mention in verse 11 of angels. Now, is John meaning us to understand the angels of heaven? Is he meaning us to understand that it's symbolic, the same as the elders are symbolic, the same as the beasts are symbolic, the living creatures? Is he trying to just tell us it's a different way of expressing the saints in glory? So how would we look upon verse 11? Are they all representing the saints? Living creatures, beasts, elders, angels? Or is he making a distinction, as he does elsewhere, that the saints are represented by the elders and the beasts, but the angels will be there as well? That the angels of heaven will sing for joy, because they sang for joy before. Because if we go back to the book of Job again, the angels of God sang for joy in Job 38, as we know. Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And they shouted for joy then, brethren and sisters, at the time when everything was declared very good. When man had been made in the image and likeness of themselves. And they rejoiced and sang for joy. If we come over to the Gospel of Luke, as we know, they also sang for joy again. When the Lord Jesus was made in the image and likeness of men, and therefore in the image and likeness of the Elohim, of the angels of heaven. Luke chapter 2, verse 12. This shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So there was great singing, great rejoicing at the birth, if I can use the term, of the second Adam, the one in the image and likeness of God as well as in the image and likeness of man, who would indeed bring salvation to this earth. And the angels rejoiced. Is it purely coincidence, brothers and sisters, or is there a purpose and a link that when the saints are immortalized, the angels sing for joy again in Revelation chapter 5? When the work that has been given to them of being servants, ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation has been accomplished. That those whose names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world are immortalized by the Lord Jesus. When that great song of rejoicing, thou art worthy, and the angels rejoice in their part which they have played in bringing many sons unto glory. And we go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, well, we ought to pick it up from verse 8, because we shall come to that in a few moments in Genesis 1 again. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, Hebrews 2 verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now we, likewise, brothers and sisters, if we believe on the Lord, must suffer with him. We looked at Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. The same process which the Lord went through, that he learned by obedience by the things that he suffered, is the same for us. The difference is, he did it perfectly, as he says here. There was no fault, there was no sin. We do it totally imperfectly, but through him we have the means of the forgiveness of our sins and our reconciliation, that he's able to present us faultless. But the process is the same, that we obtain the inheritance on the same basis, brothers and sisters. And that's been helped, and that's been brought about by the work of the angels who are God's ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. The only difference between Genesis chapter 1, when man was made in the image of the angels, and what the Lord says in Luke 22, that we shall be made like unto the angels, I would suggest was immortality. That it was necessary to be made a little lower than the angels, but then exalted higher than the angels, because they have by inheritance obtained a greater blessing than they. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that as God created the heavens and the earth for this creation, for his only beloved Son, and bringing many sons into glory, that he created the angels immortal, that they have been educated and taught in divine ways. They've been given the power by the Almighty to carry out those things which are necessary in the purpose of God. But their main task was that the very reason that he created in the first place, that this earth should be populated with men and women to reflect his glory voluntarily and willingly, it was necessary to have the assistance of these ministering spirits, both for the Lord and for us. But when the resurrection is obtained and immortality is given, then the saints, who have obtained a greater inheritance because of the things that they have suffered, will have the angels subject to them. So the world to come, he hath not put in subjection to the angels, because he's put them in subject to the Lord Jesus, which we know from the scriptures we looked at last week, and to the saints, who have been laid now in nature like unto them. If that is the case, brothers and sisters, I think it is almost mind-blowing that in the purpose of the Almighty, we have a wonderful verse in Galatians chapter 4, which we all know, and I was interested to read in one of the magazines this month that somebody had made a point of this, but in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. I'm not going to go on all the implications of Galatians 4, brothers and sisters, but we know that it was necessary at the right time, the right place, and all the things which the scriptures had to be fulfilled about the Son. Let's just take away that, brothers and sisters, and just think of it in the overall. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There never has been a time when the Almighty hasn't existed. We can't comprehend that, but we accept it as a basis of faith. And yet, 6,000 years ago, brothers and sisters, the Almighty created a heaven and an earth in order that he could send his only ever begotten Son. That there has never been a child of the Almighty at all before, and I would suggest never again. That to this dispensation, God, in the fullness of time, made the Godhead to dwell bodily in a person. Now, Colossians chapter 1 comes powerfully into play in this. It's a subject in itself, but again, I don't want to get too distracted. I just want to pick up in verse 19. As it was in the fullness of time, in verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And verse 9 of chapter 2, For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the first time in eternity, God's wisdom and his desire was to produce a son. And he created the heavens and the earth, brothers and sisters. And with that son, he wanted to bring many sons unto glory. And I believe that with the creation, he created these ministering spirits to help, to minister, to guide, and to be a succor to those indeed who would come unto glory with the Lord. And if that is so, brothers and sisters, how humbling it is that we, according to his will and wisdom, have been foreordained to be part of this incredible, amazing situation that in the fullness of time, God has now sent forth his Son to be the means of our redemption. No wonder the angels rejoiced. No wonder they rejoiced at his birth, brothers and sisters. No wonder they rejoice when the kingdom has come. And those who are made like unto him will be granted immortality. And it will be those who have come through much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God who will have the task of converting the rest of this world and bringing those who will to a state of glory at the end of the millennium, when God then can be all and in all. I know it's different to the normal understanding. I appreciate that it may not rest very easily on your minds and your conscience. All I'm saying about it, brothers and sisters, is give it some thought. Look at the scriptures, see the way the angels are presented, but more particularly, the importance of the Son of God himself in this creation which was made 6,000 years ago, and that through him he would bring many sons unto glory. No doubt we'll have much discussion about the angels a bit later, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, brothers and sisters, and pick up something which has exercised our mind in both the classes, both this one here and in the other one, and that is in verse 26, that in the creation of man, in the image and likeness of God, they were to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And that was the privilege given to man and woman, because in verse 27, male and female created he them. And they were to have this dominion over all other things of God's creation. And there's been much discussion, that's never really happened, but that was always the intention. If you go to Genesis chapter 9, when Noah comes out the ark, in verse 1, God blessed Noah and said unto him, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And that phrase is exactly the same one as Genesis 1:28. It doesn't necessarily mean refill, it simply means to fill. Just to replenish, to fill, not necessarily that there was something previous, although in this case there was, doesn't automatically imply that. But it's verse 2 which is in the context of verse 26. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Man was to have dominion over everything of God's creation. So this thing about animals have got rights is rubbish. Man was given dominion over everything of God's creation. Psalm 8 would seem to indicate that as well, brothers and sisters. But I think James tells us that it is without question. Psalm 8, possibly the victory song of David's victory over Goliath. Verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visited him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fishes of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And that obviously has a reference to the Lord, but also those who are heirs with him, who will have all things put under his feet, under their feet, subject only to the Son and to the Father. And I think there's a lovely quotation in James. We always use James 3 in connection with the tongue. And I know you've got fed up of hearing my joke in verse 8, that the tongue can no man tame. So if a man can't, a woman's got no chance. But it's verse 6 which is the real point of coming to James 3. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. So man has had dominion, in a literal sense, says James. And I suppose in one sense, that is true, that we do have the power. But obviously it's more in the spiritual sense that these things come to play in the new creation, which we have seen when all things represented by these beasts and these things of creation will be subject to the saints. I want to go into the new creation in more detail when we come to the explanation of the 6 days, chapter 2, brothers and sisters. Can I just briefly see if we can come to the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, just making one or two comments, because chapter 2 is going to give us a lot more detail about the sixth day. The woman was created on the sixth day, as we know, because verse 27 says, male and female created he them. So although we're not given the details of how they were created until chapter 2, it was here on the sixth day. God repeats the promise, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And then in verse 29 we have this interesting comment, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, where there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And of course that means, as most people suggest, that Adam and Eve were vegetarians before the fall. Now, if that rests easier on your conscience, brothers and sisters, we've had too much discussion at the other class to worry about that. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. The word meat is one used for food, and the Septuagint version actually changes meat for food, and it's the same one in John chapter 6 when the Lord talks about labour not for the meat, for the food that perisheth. But, you know, if you prefer to think, you know, before the flood there was nothing carnivorous, before the fall, sorry, there was nothing carnivorous, that we were given the herbs and the fruit to eat and therefore we're vegetarians, fine. It's not worth an issue as far as I'm concerned. But I can't see that the fall had anything to do with the animals. And therefore, you know, I can't see that God changed their eating habits. So if flesh had to eat flesh to survive, as the law of nature dictates, and as fish have to eat fish, because that's what happens in the oceans, we'd also could put up a good argument that not everything is mentioned here, but I've tried too many times in the past that, you know, it's deep-seated, some of these beliefs of Christadelphia, and when it's not an issue, it's not worth really discussing. So I'm not really going to go into it in any details whatsoever, brothers and sisters. If you prefer to think it was vegetarian, fine, because it's like the new hymn book, it matters not a jot. But I don't think that's necessarily what it's talking about. I just think it was given for them for food, and there was no prohibition put upon anything at this point in time for them to eat. They could eat whatever they needed to eat. There's an interesting comment in Timothy. I'll just make this one, and you're going to tell me this only applied after the fall, so fine. But 1 Timothy chapter 4. Where in verse 4, every creature is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. As everything was declared very good, it seems to me that everything is good. Providing we give thanks to us, it's not going to do us any harm. But if you've got your own particular point on being vegetarians in the kingdom, then fine. I don't think we will be vegetarians in the kingdom, because the only time we have of the Lord eating after his resurrection is fish. So why didn't he eat the herbs of the field? So I don't think we'll be vegetarians in the kingdom. But anyway, coming back to Genesis chapter 1. Everything was declared very good. We've seen on various occasions through the creation story that things were declared good, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good, but now he saw everything, and it was very good. And the word literally means exceedingly beautiful, absolutely magnificent. It was exceedingly beautiful, as we would expect. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The translators have done us no favours, brothers and sisters. The first three verses of chapter 2 should be part of the first chapter. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all a host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. Well, he didn't end it on the seventh day, he ended it on the sixth day. And the Septuagint version puts the sixth day there in verse 2. It wasn't on the seventh day he ended his work, it was on the sixth day, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, brothers and sisters, we come to consider, why was it necessary for him to rest after this magnificent, beautiful earth and heavens and all things therein had been created in six evening and morning days? Why on the seventh, when God, it says in verse 2, rested from all his work which he had made? Just like to leave it there, because the tape's going to run out in a second. Can I give you just a little verse to have a think of during the next couple of weeks, God willing? Can we go to Exodus chapter 31? And we'll pick it up here next time. Exodus 31, from verse 12 onwards, is in the context of the Sabbath and the principle of the seventh day, which we shall look at in more detail. But look at verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. What's Moses trying to tell us about the importance of the seventh day? In that he rested and was refreshed. Again, brothers and sisters, I think we will see that it's more to do with the symbolic, with the type, with the teaching, with the things relating to us, the new creation, than ever it was going to be as far as the seventh day of God needing to rest in any literal sense of the term.